Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that through our Savior thou didst call us and save us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We thank thee that thou didst make us alive and turn our hearts toward thyself, so that now we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. In this hour wilt thou speak thy word to our hearts, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul has proclaimed that man was completely ruined in sin. He has demonstrated in the earlier chapters of Romans the total incapacity of any man to save himself or to be saved by anything that men could combine, even in religious or national organization, to do for the outward need of the individual. Relentlessly he has pursued the argument with divine logic and has closed off every avenue of escape, leaving man bankrupt, but face to face with the love of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God is willing to declare an ungodly man to be righteous on the grounds of the satisfaction that was provided in the death of his Son. He has illustrated his point by indicating the work of God in the life of Abraham, whom he calls the father of all them that believe, and has demonstrated that God declared Abraham to be righteous while he was in the midst of ungodly surroundings, living with a devil-worshipping family, and at least 15 years before he received the seal and sign of God's purpose for him in the act of circumcision. We now read, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them, and the father of circumcision to them who not only are of that group, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised." Now this passage demonstrates that the Lord God has a definite desire for a redeemed people who shall be a spiritual people and live for him spiritually, but it also demonstrates that God wants a physical nation, the Jews, Israel, and that he himself has called them through Abraham and has given them promises, and that he intends to keep them separated from the world so that he may fulfill his purposes through them. Of both of these groups, Abraham is the father. The text sets forth that Abraham is the father of all who believe, even though they be not circumcised, and that Abraham is the father of all who have been circumcised, and who in addition to the bodily mark of the covenant, follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham. As we are going to spend our time in this study in setting forth the steps of the faith of Abraham, we wish to say in passing that there is here a very important revelation as to God's national purpose which he has in mind for the nation Israel. I tremble when I hear some Protestant theologians attempting to say that there is no national purpose for the Jews. Such men have denied the Word of God and are flying in the face of the evidence that is set forth therein. For make no mistake about it, not the United Nations, but the little nation of Israel will bring peace to this world. And that little nation of Israel will expand far beyond its present borders. Not only will it control Jerusalem and the part of Palestine that is held by the Arabs, but its territory, according to the promises given by God, will extend from the river of Egypt even to the great river Euphrates and Tigris, and will include Syria and even Asia Minor, the country of the ancient Hittites, promised to Abraham at the time of the confirmation of the deed of the land to him in the 15th chapter of Genesis. But that I may be faithful to the word of God, let me add that not all Israel is Israel according to the revelation which we have in the book. Our text confines the promises to those of the circumcision who walk in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham, which he had while yet uncircumcised. Let us then turn our attention to the steps of his faith in order that we may see what faith must be ours as Gentiles, who have no part in the covenant of circumcision, and in order to see that the same faith must be that of the believing remnant of the ancient people who were his physical descendants. The first step of Abraham's faith is revealed to us in the great discourse of Stephen, which was given in Jerusalem on the day in which he was killed as the first Christian martyr. Stephen began his address at the time of his arrest in the following terms. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. We do not know the full reality of that vision. We do not know how the appearance took place, or what manifestation Abraham had of the God of glory. But, though Abraham may have not understood all that was involved in this, he did know that the God of glory had appeared to him, and that all the other gods were vanity and nothing. Never again in his life did he turn for a moment toward any one of them. He knew now that he had found reality, the reality of the living and true God. And this must ever be the first of the steps of faith. The soul which has comprehended God's glory can never turn to lesser things again. We are going on our ordinary way, occupied with the things of time and sense, and suddenly he makes himself known to us. It is a matter of such great import in the life of a soul that the enemy of souls, the devil, has, of course, sought to counterfeit the glory, and he appears to men as an angel of light. But there is a vast difference between the God of glory and Satan transformed as an angel of light. If one wishes to know how to be aware of the difference in order not to be deceived, the answer is that the God of glory will always appear in relationship to the promise of redemption as it is found in Jesus Christ. The angel of light will seek to draw men to goodness and ethics and brotherhood without any thought of salvation by blood. By this you shall be able to discern the difference between the two. Also, it should be realized that these two lights appear before the closed eyelids of spiritually blind men. A lighted candle held within an inch of the eyelids of men who have some types of blindness will stimulate the rods and cones of the retina to the point where the senses have some awareness of light, and the poor blind man may think that he has seen the sun. But the true light of God that comes in his sovereign grace will create within the eyes of faith, which shall be able to see the sun itself, and to bask in the glory of the God of glory. Now it should be evident to anyone with spiritual perception that such an appearance as that of the God of glory to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees had to bring forth a reaction and a response of submission and obedience. If you tell me that you have really come face to face with the true God of glory, as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ today, and if you then tell me that it's not necessary for you to do anything about it, I know that you're living and thinking in the midst of great self-deception. When the God of glory appeared to Abraham, he, quite naturally, changed his whole way of living. The command of God followed the appearance of glory, and God said to him, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I shall show thee." The essential element of this command is one of separation. The God of glory will always begin by saying, "Get out, get out." And the immediate step of faith will be obedience to the command. The call which Abraham received was first a call for him to leave the land of his birth and life, and second, a call for separation from his kindred and his father's house. And since our text says that Abraham is the father of all who believe, we must realize that his is a pattern case in each of these steps. He was to leave his dwelling place and his kindred. And in a spiritual sense, we must have the same separation in our lives when we start the walk of true faith. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. We are born into the world. He was called out to a promised land. We are called out to a heavenly calling. We have been chosen out of the world. And we are told that our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord in John 15:19 says he calls us out of the world. And in Philippians 3:20 we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. As far as our earthly walk is concerned, we are henceforth to look for a city that hath foundations, we read in Hebrews 11:10, whose builder and maker is God, and not to be concerned about any earthly roots. Our position is that of those who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 2:11. This does not mean that a Christian is not to be thrifty. It does not mean that a Christian may not save and purchase his own home. It does not mean that if a Christian is greatly prospered, he may not have a very fine home. There have been those who have thought that any scale of earthly riches is incompatible with the calling of a Christian. The proof that this is not so is to be found in the definite declaration by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, which says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And it is to be noticed that Abraham, in going out to the strange land, became a mighty prince among the tribes, and that he possessed great riches, and was able to muster a small army among the great number of his servants. But the fact was that Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He did leave his native land and began to walk with God. Everything that he owned was now held in the reality of its true and eternal values. Nothing was held for any intrinsic worth. Henceforth, all that was touched or possessed was held as a gift from God, of value if it enhanced the glory of God and brought the Lord nearer to the heart, and of no value at all if it caused the sight of God to grow dim and the memory of the glory to fade. If we have seen the God of glory, we will be out of this world in a real sense. Paul wrote to the believers who lived in various parts of the Roman Empire, addressing them, for example, as the saints who were in Christ and at Philippi. In and at are very different, the one from the other. At times you may have seen letterheads that give both a home address and a business address. Such is the meaning of the address to the saints. Their business address was at Philippi. Their home address was in Christ. I ever pray that it may be so with me. I do not want to say that I live in Philadelphia. I want to say that I live at Philadelphia and in Christ Jesus. Herein is the significance of the word to the Colossians. Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Perhaps someone would wonder why the Christian must develop such an otherworldly attitude and hold this world in such contempt. The answer is not far from us as we turn the pages of the Word of God. In an earlier study in this same epistle, we saw that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world brought guilty before God. We live then in the midst of a world that has been cursed by God. John tells us that this world rests in the embrace of the devil, even as a licentious man might rest in the embrace of a prostitute, as the Greek word would indicate in 1 John 5:19. We are told that everything in this world shall be dissolved, its works of art, its works of industry, its works of science, its edifices of religion, its homes, its palaces, its halls of learning and music, its places of amusement. All is under the condemnation of God and doomed to destruction. In fact, the divine revelation states, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness?" It is for these reasons that we may understand the declaration that our Lord gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And he goes even farther, and tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, the former, that is the one in which we now live, the American earth, shall not be remembered nor come into mind, Isaiah 65:17. And if we wish to sum it all up, we may set it forth in a single statement that this is the world that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the world that would do it again if he came once more submitting himself into its hands. This he will never do, for when he comes again, he shall come not as a humble Messiah, but ruling with a rod of iron and dashing his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. Now the following step of Abraham's faith, which constitutes him as the father of all that believe, is that he was commanded to get out from his kindred and his father's house. And if the separation from the land of his birth is the symbol of our separation from this world which crucified our Lord, then the separation from the ties of the flesh may easily be understood as our separation from all ties of the flesh, both around us and within us. It is perhaps very significant that this portion of Abraham's obedience was incomplete, and that the steps in this direction were halting steps. He evidently let his aged father, an idolater, dominate the first section of the journey. And they dwelt for some time in Haran, even until his father's death. It was only upon the removal of this tie that the obedience of Abraham flowered to ripeness, and he was willing to go all the way through to the land which God had chosen for him, and to which he was leading him by faith. When we were born, we were the children of Adam, and by nature were the children of the curse which came upon him. When we are told to leave our kindred and our father's house, we're being told that we are to realize that our kinship with the old Adamic nature has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the body of our flesh has been crucified with Christ. This we shall see at much greater length when we come to the 6th chapter of this epistle. In fact, the next 3 chapters of Romans are largely concerned with the subject of our separation from Adam and our union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The unregenerate man is still looked upon by God the judge as being in Adam, and under the curse that rightfully belongs to him and all who remain in him. The believer in Christ is now looked upon by God the Redeemer as being in Christ, and our standing and position are entirely new because of this change that God has wrought in us. Herein lies the meaning of the great declaration, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This great step of faith, like all others, is first seen in our position and then in our condition. In the sight of God, we are already separated from self and the flesh, and are already seen as being in Christ. We were enemies, we are now sons. We were children of wrath, we are now children of righteousness. We were darkness, we are now light in the Lord. We were of the family of Adam, we are now of the family of God. We were unrighteousness, and we are now righteousness. We were of idols, we are now temples of the Holy Spirit. All of this, and much more, is ours positionally, the very moment we are saved. In the sight of God, all of this has been accomplished. But conditionally, the Christian life is to proceed in the practical transformation in our lives, day by day, and over a long period of years. That was our spiritual transformation in a moment, when we were saved. Justification is a crisis. Sanctification is a process. The Word of God declares our position, even as the command of God separated Abraham from his land, his kindred, and his father's house. We are to lay hold upon the position by faith and go out step by step, even as Abraham laid hold upon the position and entered as a stranger and a pilgrim on the weary desert way. Here is the underlying meaning of one of the difficult passages in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now the passage has shocked some because they know but one meaning of the word hate. We read in Ephesians that no man ever hated his own flesh. But here we are told that a man must hate his life. The resolution of the problem is that in the Gospels our Lord is using the word hate to express the idea that we must establish a rigorous system of priorities and put the Lord first. We must never allow any ties of human love to take precedence over our love for the Lord. We must never allow our love for our children to condone any false position in their lives. But we must commit them to the Lord and be willing to see them suffer and fail in everything in life if they are not saved and surrendered to him. We must put the Lord before father or mother. If a young person is called to the foreign mission field, and the parents do not wish the child to go, he must go anyway. If an unsaved wife wishes a husband to take her into the world in a frenzied round of fast living, he must put Christ first, even if he should be abandoned by the one whom he loved with the highest earth love. For we're told in the Epistle to the Galatians that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. The flesh, therefore, has its affections, and they must not be allowed to take precedence over the love that is due to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the teaching of the two testaments balances the one the other. In the Old Testament, Abraham was told to get out from his home, his kindred, and his father's house. In the New Testament, we are told to crucify the flesh with its affections. This must ever be one of the more important steps in the faith that all who believe will follow. If there is a refusal to follow, we may question if the faith is reality. Perhaps we can close this section of our study by pointing out the case of Abraham's own blood brother, Nahor. The scripture reveals that Nahor was the son of Terah, even as was Abraham. When Abraham obeyed God and started to get out, he abandoned his brother Nahor, who stayed on in the land of the Chaldees. The nephew of these two men, child of a third brother, was Lot. He, Lot, followed Abraham as a true believer, and later was delivered by God and was proclaimed to be a justified man, and thus Peter calls him. Nahor, on the contrary, settled down in the land of the Chaldees, and like Cain who murdered his brother Abel, he builded a city. Cain called his city after the name of his son, but Nahor called his city after his own name. The God, capital G, the God of Abraham, was Jehovah, but the God, small g, of Nahor, as the margin of the Revised Version well puts it, the gods of Nahor were the devil gods whose idols were worshipped by his son Laban. You today are like Abraham or Nahor. You can remain in the world, settle down, name your city after yourself, live with the gods which are demons. If you thus live like Nahor, you shall die like Nahor. But if you see the God of glory and get out, for you will get out if you see the God of glory, then you will go from strength to strength like Abraham. And if you thus live like Abraham, you shall die in the faith like Abraham. May God give you to walk in these steps of faith. And we pray thee, our God, that thou shalt give restlessness to any who yet walk in unrighteousness, but upon all those who are thine own and seek to walk in faith, may thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace abide. And unto thee be all glory and majesty, the dominion and power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.